Well, the moment of truth has arrived. I'm going to see if I can get at least one representative from each side of the congregation this morning to quote Mark 10:45, the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. And some of you are thinking at this very moment, I knew I should have stayed home. No. Over here, just raise your hand if you're willing to stand up and just say the key verse for the Gospel of Mark, and over on this side, and we'll help you. We'll give some Awana helps along the way if necessary. So anybody over here, I know some people are working on it. Anybody want to stand and share the key verse of the Gospel of Mark? This is going to, okay, go ahead, Paul.
How much help am I allowed? Can I dial a friend?
No, yeah. Not today. All right, thank you very much. All right, over here. Go ahead, Vince.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
All right. Anybody over here under 16 that would like to share that verse? No pressure. No, Esther's like, I'm out of that one. Just barely made it, but anybody under 16 over here? I don't want to, overlook the young people. All right, maybe next time. Oh, how about over here? Anybody under 16 wants to share the memory verse? All right, I'm loving this. I'm going to give one more chance. Oh, you go ahead. Oh, okay, go ahead. Okay, we'll take guide to give. Yeah, good, thank you. All right, anybody else? One more over here. Thank you, sir. Go ahead. All right, thank you. So you won't be on, thank you very much. So you won't be on live stream. I'll just be the one saying that. How many of you attempted to memorize it? You just do not want to share it this morning in front of everybody. Anybody else? All right, I see, look around. Good for you. You're like, I want to be humble, Pastor Jay. I want to be humble. All right, so thank you. Keep working on that, and there'll be other verses that come because we should be memorizing scripture, and I did start off with a short verse. I mean, it's pretty short there. So that's the key verse for the Gospel of Mark. All right, now let's move on now so you can relax a little bit. You didn't practice it at all? Oh, God. All right. I won't mention his name. They're hearing your voice, but I'm not going to mention your name on live stream. Okay. Well, he not only wants to be comfortable, he also wants to be less guilt at this moment. You want to have less guilt there. All right, so... I have found that in our lives, there are some, I would call them noteworthy events or milestones that take place in our lives, often for many of us. And leading up to those milestones are things that have to happen. So let me give you some examples. I remember when I was kind of in middle school, I was anticipating the opportunity to get old enough to be able to drive. That's a milestone in a teenager's life. But you don't just go out and drive. Typically, that's not a good idea, at least to actually do it legally. So there's some things that kind of lead up to that. You have to get a permit. You need to practice, and then you need to take your driver's test, and then you actually get a license. And so then the driving is a milestone, but there's some things that lead up to that. There's also the idea of maybe getting your first job, or where somebody actually pays you, okay? This doesn't count working at home, all right? You get a job, and sometimes what happens is here are the things that lead up to the first job. You fill out an application, you have an interview, you have to give some references, and then you're actually hired. So there's things that lead up to that milestone. And then something like marriage. Marriage, you meet someone, and perhaps you start dating, and then there's engagement, and then there's premarital counseling. Yes, you should get premarital counseling. That's part of that. And then you actually get married. So there are certain things that lead up to these milestones in our lives. So as we think about Mark chapter 1, and as you make your way to Mark chapter 1, we're going to see that Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. That's a milestone in Jesus' life, to begin his public ministry. But two significant events are going to happen before he starts his public ministry. They're his baptism and his temptation. So you should be finding your way to Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verses 9 through 13 as we highlight these very significant events leading up to the public ministry of Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9 and make our way through these two events. And here's something I just want to caution some of you about. And I cautioned myself about it as I was studying and preparing for this Sunday. Many of you listening right now, and even those maybe that are watching through live stream, you've been believers for a while, maybe many, many years. And so when you hear about the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, these are things that are common to you. They're known to you. And sometimes you kind of shut down. You're like, I'll kind of listen, but I'm not really going to listen because I really know what happens. Don't do that. Allow the Spirit of God to continue to teach you and me through these events in Jesus' life, because maybe the Spirit of God's going to impress in your heart something that you didn't see before, or something that you saw but you didn't really apply to your life as it relates to these significant events in the life of Jesus. Because apparently, they weren't just things on some chronological chart in the life of Jesus. These were things that are really important that God strategically placed in the life of Jesus Christ before he begins his public ministry. On purpose, intentionally, with the idea of us learning from them. So Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 9. It says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Just stop for just a moment. Think about this. Jesus, I'm just going to kind of do a little bit my own language here today as far as describing this. Nazareth is in the northern part of Israel. And at this point, Jesus is just minding his own business. Really, he is. He's growing up in an obscure Nazareth. He's with his family. Nothing really overwhelming has happened in his life that we know, because there's no record of it. And that frustrates some of you. You want to know. You want verses about Jesus as a teenager. I know you do, but they're not there. So he's living his life in Nazareth, and now he turns 30 years old, and he makes his way down towards the middle and southern part of Israel, and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, it says, "Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So we see here that Jesus decides to be baptized by John. But here's a very important question that maybe you've never thought of. Why did Jesus choose to get baptized? That's a very legitimate question. And I would answer it in a few ways, but I want to just give you a little bit of background about his baptism. Jesus' baptism is found in two other Gospels, Matthew and Luke. And Luke includes the same basic information as Mark does, while Matthew provides some more insight into this important pre-ministry event in Jesus' life. So you don't need to turn there. You can stay open to Mark 1 if you'd like. But here's what Matthew writes in his gospel regarding the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." Verse 14, "But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" You see that there? So here's some more details that we get about the baptism of Jesus and answering the question why he chose to be baptized. And I stop here for a moment as you think about verses 13 and 14 and the question that John poses back to Jesus. We can certainly understand, I can certainly understand John's hesitancy to be baptized or to baptize Jesus. And the reason why I think John was hesitant is think back to what we've already talked about as the purpose for baptism mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, John preached a baptism for the repentance of sins. Remember that? Last week we talked about that. So as Jesus comes and says, John, I need you to baptize me, John's thinking, Jesus doesn't need to repent for the forgiveness of sins. Whoa, you're messing with me, Jesus. Come on, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You don't need to be baptized. And then also in the Gospel of Mark, it says that John realizes that the one who comes is more important than me. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. So basically another reason why he was hesitant is John is saying to Jesus, I need this more than you do. I certainly do. And it reminds me of the story when Peter, when Jesus attempted to wash Peter's feet. Remember that story? And I love what the scripture says. Peter, when Jesus approaches Peter about washing his feet, Peter asks Jesus a question. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And then Jesus responds, yes, Peter, you'll understand later. Peter, not one to kind of shut it down, says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, okay, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, okay, Lord, wash my feet, my hands, and my head. Whew, the whole thing. Very hesitant. And so John has those same types of feelings as Jesus says, John, I want you to baptize me. So what will persuade John to do this? Well, we find the answer in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, Jesus replied to John, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So we go back to our question, why did Jesus choose to be baptized? Well, it says in this verse, to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Here's the main purpose for the baptism of Jesus, and it has implications for us. In baptism, Jesus would identify with sinners and provide righteousness for all who would repent. That's why it's very significant for us. In baptism, Jesus would identify with sinners and provide righteousness for all who would repent. The Apostle Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, talking about Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, being baptized, he in humility, he placed himself among the guilty, not for his salvation, but for ours. So his baptism is important for us to fulfill all righteousness. He was willing to humble himself and identify himself with sinners on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. Because I would imagine that some of you, or even myself, if I was in that situation, I would have kind of walked to the Jordan River and maybe would be watching everything, but going, I don't need this. I'm the Son of God. But that wasn't the purpose and plan for Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 regarding Jesus' humility. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what was that mindset? Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? For our sins. So Jesus fulfilled this purpose. Jesus' baptism illustrated his mission for coming, which was the forgiveness of sins. And if you've ever attended a baptism here at our church, you also know that we highlight the fact that baptism, and in particular even Jesus' baptism, symbolizes his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, for those who place their faith and trust in him. So Jesus, why did he have to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, to come and identify with us as sinners, to give his life for us. Praise God for that. Go back with me to Mark chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Let me read those to you again. It says, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. We're not just talking about the purpose of the baptism here, but I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 10, you may have different wording in your translation, but some of you have just as. Some of you maybe have immediately. And here's the deal. That phrase, just as, is an action phrase. It literally means immediately, soon, at once. It's an important action word that's going to appear over and over again in the book of Mark. And here's what we're seeing. Three things happen immediately at the baptism of Jesus. Three things happen immediately at the baptism of Jesus, which should be encouraging to us. Number one, first thing that happens immediately at the baptism of Jesus, he's affirmed by the Father. You see that? You see that in those verses, how he's affirmed by the Father? The word affirmed, here's what the word affirmed means. To state something as a fact, to assert strongly and publicly. And the way it's described here in Mark chapter 1, you really can't get any stronger and any more public. It affirms, Jesus Christ is affirmed by the Father. As you're looking back in your own text in Mark chapter 1, it says, as Jesus is coming out of the water, what happens? Two things. First of all, he sees the heavens are torn open. You understand this? This would have been so cool to see. There's this supernatural parting of the heavens for Jesus as he comes up out of the water. And by the way, the Jordan River was not the cleanest of rivers, so maybe he had his eyes closed in the water. But as he's coming up out of the water, he looks up. The heavens have been opened as a kind of a viewing into the presence of God, the Father. This is incredible. And I think I found this very interesting, that this idea of being torn open, the heavens being torn open, is only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark. And that's at the time when Jesus died and the veil was torn from top to bottom. So if you think, well, you know, when Jesus came out of the water, was it just like one of those like cool clouds that you see sometimes when you're driving? No. The heavens were torn open. He sees this as an affirmation of the Father. And then he not only sees, but he hears. In your text, it says that the Father says, you are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Whom I love. The word love there is agape. So he hears the Father. This is describing the intensity of the love between the Father and the Son. These words are repeated by God the Father at Jesus' transfiguration. And Some have asked, well, do we think that people heard at the baptism what the Father said? I don't know, but when you go to the Transfiguration, they heard the words, those that were there. But the Father says, I love you. And it says, I am well pleased. And that phrase, I am well pleased, it's past tense in the Greek. And here's how it might be stated. I was well pleased. And you may say, well, is it an action that was done and has no meaning? No, it's a past tense in the Greek, but then it's presented in the present tense in the English because it's an ongoing thing that the Father is pleased with the Son in all times. And God approves of Christ's message to seek and to save the lost. So you notice what's happening here? It's not just the purpose of Jesus identifying with sinners, but the Father makes it super clear, I'm affirming you and your mission. First of all, there's the affirmation by the Father. The second thing that happens at the baptism, he's empowered by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You notice that in the text. He's empowered by the Spirit. This descending of the Holy Spirit on Jesus is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 42:1 says, talking about the Messiah that would come, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now I want to just make a statement here because you may discover this or encounter this along the way, and this is a doctrinal thing that's really important. Jesus did not become the Son of God at his baptism. He did not become the Son of God the moment that the Holy Spirit came upon him. No, what happens here is that he was declared to be and empowered as the Son of God to be the suffering servant Savior at this moment. That's really important because otherwise we're saying that when Jesus was born of a virgin and in his incarnation, that he didn't actually become God in the flesh until his baptism. No, that's not accurate. So we have this taking place. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and he was equipped for ministry. You might be thinking, again, why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit on him for ministry, and what does that even mean? Well, let me just give you a couple quick examples of what the Bible shares about this. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and equips him for ministry. In Luke chapter 4, it says that right after the baptism, by the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Holy Spirit's power into ministry. So that's one of the things. It was empowering him for ministry. And then it also says in Luke chapter 4 that after his temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee. And then it says after that, in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue and he read a portion of scripture from Isaiah about the Messiah, that the Messiah would come and heal the broken and heal the sick and do all that. And then he sat down and he said, I'm fulfilling this scripture in your presence. And that kind of like, whoa. And it says the Spirit would be upon him, upon the Messiah. He quotes that about himself. So he's saying the Holy Spirit empowered him, would equip him for ministry. That was part of the purpose of the baptism of Jesus. And then one final action that I think is really, maybe you see it, hopefully you do. He was not only affirmed by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, but this baptism of Jesus was also attended by the Trinity. Who was there? Well, we don't know exactly all the people, but the Trinity was there. You see what I'm saying? The Son of God was there. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit of God comes down upon him. The Bible teaches the Trinity. The Trinity is important. If you attend, you don't attend now, but if you were to look for a church in the future and they don't believe in the Trinity, don't attend it. Amen. Don't follow any type of religious system that doesn't honor the Trinity. It'd be interesting to you to note that any false religion or cult, they don't follow the Trinity. They all just throw it out the window. They either kind of focus in on God the Father, occasionally Christ, but mainly God the Father, but they don't focus on the Trinity. Some have the Holy Spirit as just being the Force, like Star Wars. Run away from that. Trinity is in the Bible, and it's important. So, at his baptism, Jesus is affirmed, he's empowered, and then the Father, Son, and the Spirit attend. So this is the first significant ministry event before he begins his public ministry. The second one is the temptation of Jesus, which is in the last two verses that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 1. So look with me in verses 12 and 13. It says, at once, let me interject this, immediately, soon, at once, that's what it means, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the spirit, or excuse me, he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So notice an activity of the Spirit right away. Spirit led him into the wilderness. With the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Think about it this way, as we break down these two verses in this second significant event. Just follow with me for a moment. Christ has been born in fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament prophecies, right? I mean, he's been born in fulfillment of that. The infanticide plan to take him out is unsuccessful. You know what I'm talking about? Bethlehem, all that, that's unsuccessful. He grows up in obscure Nazareth and is obedient to his parents, according to the Bible, and he grows in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That kind of covers his childhood and his teenage years and early adulthood. And at 30, age 30, he's baptized, approved, and empowered for his public ministry. So at this point, what will Satan do to try and thwart his mission? I mean, there's things along the way, but Jesus has now showed up. He's arrived. He's getting ready for his public ministry. So what will Satan do? Well, it's the temptation of Christ. And again, the temptation of Christ is mentioned in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with Matthew and Luke giving much more detail. There's a lot more detail in those gospels, and you could go back and look. As a matter of fact, Mark's account, some of you are maybe a little bit surprised as we look at the temptation of Jesus, and you go, wait a second, two verses? Yeah, it's only two verses. And I would encourage you to go back and look at these other accounts on your own. But in Mark's account, there is something unique about the temptation of Jesus that he mentions, that no other gospel mentions. And that is, it says he was with the wild animals. Now, if you read your Bible and like really read your Bible, that should catch your attention because you're going through there. Oh, wait a second. That's not any other one that I've read. So what exactly does that mean? Well, some had said that since the temptation took place in the wilderness, the presence of wild animals would be real and intimidating. This is an intimidating place to be. You're in the desert, no food, and these wild animals are around. One commentary said that the presence of wild animals stresses the hostile character of the desert region as Satan's domain. So like I said, it'd be beneficial for you to go back and read the other accounts in Matthew and also in Luke about the temptation of Jesus. But for the sake of time, and since we're in the Gospel of Mark, what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize what happens in verses 12 and 13 by kind of giving you a little backdrop from the other Gospels without going into them. But I'm going to summarize what happens at the temptation of Jesus because I think it's important for us to be thinking about these things. First of all, the temptation of Jesus starts with the attack. Starts with the attack. And I also want, at this point, I want you to keep in mind, I think it's really important that there's much that we can learn from the temptation of Jesus for our own lives. And I appreciate what Marty offered up in his prayer, that there's things that we should be thinking about as it relates to the baptism and temptation of Jesus. And even going back, we didn't talk about this because I just asked him to pray right before the service. But if you've never been baptized and you're a follower of Christ, you need to pursue that. And declare to people that you have been forgiven of your sins and you're a follower of Jesus. And you just see me or Pastor Nick, love to do that. But when we get to temptation, there's much we can learn. It starts with the attack. And here's the main idea. Satan's goal was for Jesus to be disqualified and distracted from his mission. Satan's goal was for Jesus to be disqualified and distracted from his mission. In the temptation of Jesus, Satan attacks his humanity and his divinity. Both of those things. His humanity and his divinity. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And for 40 days, it says he's tempted by Satan. And I put in my notes here, Satan must think that he has Jesus right where he wants him. I've got him. I know Satan's cunning, but he's also a little thick. And it's funny because you think, well, Pastor Dan, you're kind of overstating it. No, there's been times when I've been in community group and we've been talking about Satan and different things, and people just say, doesn't he know he's going to lose? Yeah, he does. He just keeps trying. And the competitive ones in the group were like, I don't get that. I don't get that at all. That's okay. So he attacks the humanity and divinity of Jesus. His goal is really to really get Jesus off his purpose. Just a quick reminder, and some of you will know this, if you go back and read the temptations of Jesus that are in the other Gospels, Satan says, why don't you turn these stones to bread? You have to be hungry. Why don't you depend on yourself and not God? That was the temptation. Depend on yourself and not God. If you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones to bread. Then he says to Jesus, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. He's tempting him to choose power over purpose. Power over purpose. You ever been tempted with power over purpose? Ever been tempted to depend on yourself more than God? Maybe. And then it says, Satan says to him, throw yourself down from the temple and the angels will come and minister to you and rescue you. You know what he's saying? Here's the temptation. He's saying, I want you to test God, not trust him. Test God, not trust him. And as I'm thinking through this, here's really kind of the crux of the temptation. If Jesus, especially that last temptation, if Jesus would have done that, jumped off the temple in front of all these people and the angels come minister him, this miracle would have blown people away and some of them would have immediately wanted to kind of anoint Jesus as king and just kind of worship him in that way. Was it time? It was not time. It was only the beginning of his ministry. It would have put him off the purpose that he had. There are many of you in this room who have been redeemed by the Father empowered by the Spirit. And I'm sorry to remind you of this, and this includes me. Those of us who have been redeemed by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, Satan wants to distract us and disqualify us from our mission. He does. He can't take your salvation. He can't take the Holy Spirit from you. But he wants to distract me. He wants to disqualify me from mission, from my purpose. So he's going to tempt you, and he's going to tempt me in some of these similar ways about who are we going to trust, who are we going to depend on, who are we going to worship, what purposes are we going to follow. And we're going to face these battles all the time. And you say, well, how do I deal with this attack? Well, I'm so thankful that in the temptation of Jesus, there are some responses that are given that will help us to respond to temptation. Number one, here's the response. First response of Jesus. He fully submitted to the Father's will and plan, did he not? He came back at Satan over and over again. And really, when he came back at Satan, he was basically saying over and over again, this is not about you and me, Satan. It's about me following the Father's will and the Father's plan. That's what I'm going to stay focused on. How can you and I combat or deal with temptation consistently and more effectively? By submitting to the Father's will. I don't know about you, but for me, when I give in to temptation, it's usually because there's quite a bit of a lack of humility. I'm not willing to submit to the Father. I'd like to do it my way. And my way is not normally the best way. Well, most of the time it's not. Okay, just put that out there. So Christ fully submitted to the Father's will and plan as an example for you and I. Here's the second way. Second response, Christ utilized the power of God's word to combat temptation. Some of you are familiar with the fact that every answer that that Jesus gave to Satan was from the Old Testament, quoting Scripture. Right here, you want to help yourself deal with temptation? Right here. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do I know if something is a temptation to sin? How do I know if this is something I shouldn't be doing or thinking about or an attitude I shouldn't have? Be immersed in the Scriptures. It'll reveal it to you. You'll know. I'll know. And Jesus used the power of the Word of God to deal with temptation. I like what someone had said, that if we fill our hearts and minds with God's Word, sin and temptation cannot dominate us. That's a biblical statement. I didn't say that you would never sin ever, ever again, but sin and temptation do not have to dominate us if we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, our hearts and in our minds. And we need that. So there's this attack, and then there's a response, and then there's a result. Here's the result. Jesus starts his public ministry as the sinless, focused Messiah. Listen to this statement. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, but he does not know what it's like to sin. That again, is a very important doctrinal statement. He knows what it's like to be tempted, but he does not know what it's like to sin. It's called the impeccability of Jesus. Not only did Jesus not sin, but he could not sin. And so he starts his mission as the sinless, focused Messiah. Because remember, folks, as we start next week at his public ministry, it only lasts about 3.5 years. And it's not smooth sailing for most of it, right? I mean, there's a lot of opposition, a lot of hatred, a lot of rejection. But Jesus is going to start this ministry focused and sinless. And this is really important. Because as he does this, it leads to the second result that has implications for you and I, for our salvation and for other things. Here's the second result of the temptation of Jesus. Because he went through this temptation, he can truly empathize with our struggles and temptations against sin. Because he went through this, he can truly empathize with our struggles and temptations against sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says this. For we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Praise God for that verse. Jesus being our high priest. Now, some would say that if Jesus could not have sinned, he could not have truly experienced temptation, and therefore he can't empathize with our struggles against temptation and against sin. But that's not true. Because we have to remember that one does not have to experience something in order to understand it. Jesus can empathize with our temptations because he knows, not because he's experienced all the same things we have, or not because he has experienced, not because he participated, but he experienced those, understanding them. It's been put this way. It may be argued that the only one who fully resists temptation can know the extent of its force. Thus, the sinless one, Jesus, has the greater capacity for compassion than any sinner could have for a fellow sinner. So Jesus can empathize. I put it to us this way. Christians, be encouraged. Your high priest knows what you're going through. You can trust him. It goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can confidently go to God through Christ for grace to help us in our time of need. And that includes temptation. Because he knows and understands this struggle. But think of it this way as well. This is where it really kind of meets us at salvation. Because of what the sinless Christ has done on our behalf, we can stand before a holy God with our sins forgiven because of his mercy. The only reason that I can go before a holy God is because Jesus went through the temptation. And then he identified with our sins and gave his life for us. That's the only way I'm in. If I try to stand before God without Jesus, I am in big trouble. So Jesus not only understands, but he also provides that opportunity to stand before God. So there are two significant events in the life of Jesus, baptism and temptation. A couple summary statements and then we'll finish. First of all, Jesus' baptism, summarizing it for you, identified him for his public ministry. These things are important. It identified Jesus for his public ministry. For us, baptism is identifying ourselves with Jesus. For him, it was identifying him for his public ministry. It was really important. And then secondly, Jesus' temptation prepared him for his public ministry. So these two events are not things just that we have to get out of the way so we can start the life of Christ. They are very important before he begins his public ministry. And next week, as we go back to Mark chapter 1, Jesus will begin his public ministry. I encourage you not to miss it as we jump right in to his ministry here. But today was really important. And again, want to remind you, baptism, what it meant identifying Jesus, but also what it can mean for you. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to think about that. And then the temptation of Jesus, learning from him how that we can deal with temptation. And the fact that, remember, the purpose for Jesus being baptized and even being tempted was for him to identify with sinners like you and me. So if you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, Jesus invites you to do that. Jesus wants you to know that you really can't go before the Father without him. And if you need to know more about that, we would love to talk to you about that. But that allows us to have access to the Father because of what Jesus did for us. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, thank you for your word and just these examples, these events in the life of Jesus, how they just reaffirm for us that Jesus really is the real deal as it comes to the Messiah and his purpose and his plan. And God, we also see through these events examples for us to follow, being identified with you and identify with Jesus and being identified as a follower of Jesus, and also the desire that we have to please you and to deal with temptation with the power that you give us through the Holy Spirit. So I pray as we go through this week and we think about these two significant events that they would encourage us to be better representatives of Jesus Christ, representatives of you, and to represent you well in this world, and to be able to take those opportunities you give us to remind people about the purpose of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and share that with them. Thank you for being with us and guiding us even this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.